Amen. Now let's get our lesson out, and you can follow along. We may jump around a little bit. We'll stay close to the notes, at least to start with, and then we'll see what our time looks like. Let's turn first to our scriptures, the first of which is Hebrews 1. We started there with verse 3, but I want us to read verses 1, 2, and 3 together. We read this a couple of weeks ago in our study on angels. Only we read the whole first chapter. We'll just read the first part of the first chapter, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a lofty beginning of a book of the Bible. Perhaps the loftiest, grandest introduction to any book. The only thing I think that rivals this is what we read in the Gospel of John. John 1, verses 1 through 14, which is, again, a mountaintop of Scripture. As I mentioned, we're entering the lessons now about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Remember, we had a lesson back several weeks ago, months now, about the Trinity, and that is so foundational. That is essential truth to the Christian faith. If you are a Christian, you will believe in a Trinity. Anyone that denies the truth of the Trinity is not a true Christian. That is Christian truth, basic truth. And yet, it's often neglected and often overlooked. Thank God for the hymns that we sing. Because if we're singing good hymns, they mention the Trinity a lot. And great hymns like Holy, Holy, Holy. And others similar to that. But we need to study that in the Scriptures as well. And that's what we're doing. And it's just a wonderful series of lessons that we're having. This is the first of 10 lessons about Christ. And we start with this truth that Jesus is truly God, and we could say fully God. Now, next week, we will get to the corresponding truth that he is fully man and truly man. And this is what makes Christ unique. There is none like him. Fully God and fully man. Truly God and truly man in one person. To where there's no division. Like he's not two people. He's one person. So he's got two natures but one undivided person. There's no mingling of his divinity and his humanity. Where he's not really either or. Somehow it's a mixture. No, that's wrong. He's fully God and he's fully man. And thus it is a mystery to us. How can that be? And we do not know fully how that can be, but we know that it is. And we accept that, even though we can't fully understand or explain that. It's like the Trinity itself. How can we fully comprehend the Trinity? Well, we cannot, and we admit that. But we hold to it. We accept it and gladly and fully embrace that teaching, even though we agree there is some element of mystery to it. So in our study of lessons, weekly lessons, we're going to be looking at, first of all, the nature of Christ, and then His work. And this is common, whether you're reading the Adventure Club material, or whether you're reading a big, thick book of theology. This is usually the way it's laid out. The person and the work of Christ is generally the way it is spoken of. And that's a logical order because He did what He did. That's His work because He is who He is. Isn't that right? If He was not who He is, then He couldn't have done what He did and what He's doing and what He will do. So His work is built upon His person, His nature. If you look in the notes here, under main truth, we'll just read a little bit of this. Jesus is truly God, which enables Him alone to be mankind's great Savior. Jesus is truly divine. He is the uncreated Creator. We're talking about Jesus now. Not just the Father, but the Son. He is the uncreated Creator who sustains all things by the word of His power. We just read that in Hebrews 1. The identity of Jesus is central to the Christian faith, as made evident in Jesus' pivotal question to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Remember, He asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And what were some of the answers? Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Or one of the prophets, Jeremiah was one of the answers, or one of the prophets, and they were all wrong. They weren't even close. And I say that because those are just men, every one of those. And so then He turned the question, and instead of saying, "Who do men say that I am?" but "Who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter that gave the right answer. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But that's the question we need to all be able to answer. Who is He? And it's an important question. It's very important that we know the answer. And the only reason we know the answer is because the Bible tells us the answer. If Jesus is not God incarnate, and the word incarnate, of course, means in the flesh, then He is not the perfect substitute and powerful Savior we need. That's an interesting statement. That is a loaded statement. So the fact that He is God, that's essential. And the fact that He is in the flesh or fully man, that's essential. Otherwise, He could be neither the perfect substitute or the powerful Savior. We'll get to why that's important. We'll spell that out more. But that's what's resting on His divinity and humanity. And if He's not the perfect substitute, well, the question we would have to ask is, who would be? Well, it couldn't be an angel. It couldn't be a prophet. It couldn't be another person. If He's not the perfect substitute, there is none. And He would not be able to save us. There's no Savior if He's not all of that together. Now look at the next paragraph. I think you know this, but it's a good reminder. Many religions hold Jesus in esteem, that is, high regard, whether as a moral teacher or a prophet. In other words, they have good things to say about Him to a point. Even Islam, you know, will say what they would consider kind things about Christ, and some religions would do that. But that is not at all to recognize Him in the way He should be recognized. And in fact, if that's as far as it goes, that's just outright false teaching. But what sets Christianity apart from other religions is that it recognizes Jesus as God incarnate. He had John 1:1, which we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that's speaking of Jesus, isn't it? Because we come down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that the Word in verse 1 is speaking of Christ because of verse 14. Then you come to Colossians 1 and 15, which says the same thing, just in different words. And this is from the Apostle Paul writing to the Colossians, that in Christ dwelleth, or dwells, if you want to take the King James ending off, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's another way of saying He is God in a body. He's God in flesh. What a truth. Well, why do other religions not recognize Jesus as God? Well, if He is God, then He has authority over every person and thing. That's what it means to be God. If that word God has any meaning, it means He's supreme. He is the one to whom we are accountable. His authority is supreme. Well, Christians accept and celebrate that reality, that He is God and He is in supreme authority, which is why we refer to Him as Lord Jesus. But other religions don't accept that because they do not accept His authority. They accept some other authority, maybe their tradition, or it could be a number of things depending upon the religion. But He is the absolute authority because He is truly God. And it's something that we acknowledge and celebrate. Christ's deity is far more than a mere fact. It is an essential biblical truth that Christians confess and live by. And when you think about that statement, that really is a defining difference between a professing Christian and a real Christian. A professing Christian may profess that they have accepted Christ, but if Christ is not in authority over their life, that's just an empty profession. Empty. What they're really hoping and thinking is they profess Christ as Savior, and they've got their forgiveness in their mind based on their own belief or understanding, but they don't have His authority. They do not acknowledge Him as being God over their life, and therefore He's not even Savior at all. He's not anything if He is not who He claims to be. So it's a reality that we live, and not just something we state, or something we preach, or something we sing. It's an essential truth that guides us and shapes our thinking and our conduct. Well, if you look at these passages, we've got Hebrews 1, and we've already read that. And I'd like for us to have enough time to go through that a little bit more. You see, the basic teaching of that is Jesus Christ is God. That much is for sure in Hebrews 1. It starts out with that designation of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that's old English language, means at different times and in different ways. He spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So that's talking about not God the Father, but the Son. And He is the ultimate way that God speaks to us. Before it was prophets, here a little, there a little. It speaks of different ways and different times. God spoke not only by prophets, but He spoke by dreams, by visions. Different ways, different times, different people. But the ultimate expression from God to man is through His Son. And this is right in line with what we find there in John chapter 1, isn't it? That in the beginning was the Word. Remember, the Word is a name or a title of Christ because He is the ultimate way of communication, of expression. The Father expresses Himself through the Son. Now this phrase here is an interesting one. In these last days, it says. Did you know we've been living in the last days ever since the coming of Christ? In biblical terminology, that's when the last days begin. That sets the clock right there in motion. And so we've been living in the last days. Now, granted, we're living closer to the last of the last days. But when Christ came, God saying this is our reminder that this is approaching fullness, the fullness of time, when Christ would come after so long a time when He was just giving us bits and pieces of truth. Sometimes we refer to this sundry times and diverse manners. He spake to where over a period of time we had the Old Testament. And then, of course, we don't have the New Testament until Christ comes. And then the gospel writers write about Him. Paul and others write about Him and the church and His teachings and who He was and what He came to do and accomplish and all that. But the Bible is a record of progressive revelation. That's a good term to keep in mind. The Bible was not given all at one time. It was given little by little over a period of time. Right? Progressive, in that sense, revelation, all of it comes from God. And so with Christ coming, it's the ultimate. It's the clearest, the fullest expression or communication that could ever be given. And the communication and the revelation is of God Himself. And so His divine nature is mentioned here. And with that is a truth that we find throughout. And we as Christian people understand this. All people exist to glorify Christ because He is God. Thankfully, we understand that. And then there comes about repentance. Because we have not glorified Him. Isn't that right? That's the fundamental reason why we need to repent and turn from our sinful ways, because up to the point of our conversion, we are not glorifying Him. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We're doing everything but that. I don't know that it's odd, really, but I don't know that I've ever read about anyone who put that in their testimony, except Jonathan Edwards. You've heard that name, Jonathan Edwards. He's considered the greatest theologian that ever lived in America, certainly, and one of the greatest that's ever lived, period. But his testimony was that he knew he had not lived so as to glorify God. That was what convicted him, and that's what he stated in his testimony. But you don't hear that. You just don't hear that put like that. But that's exactly true of all of us, even though we may not say it or think it. So you have His divine nature and then His divine works. Jesus performed His supernatural works through His own inherent divine power and in His own name because He is God. And so that is brought out here in different ways. Why don't you turn over and let's look on page 121. These additional notes, it's laid out here. And some of this we've already covered. I'll not reread. Do you see additional notes? About a third of the way down on the page, on 121. And we did remember to number these. Some of you are making a binder out of these, and so it fits right in after your last notes of lesson 10. Should pick right up with 120. And now 121. 8 ways that Christ is superior. That's what the writer of Hebrews is setting out to do, to show that Christ is superior to all people and all things, particularly things related to Jewish thought. So Christ is the ultimate word from God. We pretty well covered that in what we just said. But then as he begins to unfold this in Hebrews, we read that he is appointed heir of all things. Christ is heir of all things. And that's a reminder that it exists because of him, is sustained by him, and is coming to him. You have this statement here, heir of all things. And then you have Romans 11:36, which in its own right is a profound statement. And the context there indicates it's speaking of Christ. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Of him means he's the creator. Through him, he's the sustainer. And he is also the one all things are coming to. Everything has its goal in him. Came from him, is here by him, and is coming back to him. So that's a definition of God. This is not a man. This is God, heir of all things. Then in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1, by whom also he made the worlds. That's the third way that the writer is speaking of here, Christ superior, because he's a great creator of all things. We learn that in John's gospel. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So it covers everything. Things we can see, things we can't see. All inclusive. He's the creator of it all. Then the fourth thing that the writer of Hebrews brings into focus is that he's the visible expression of God's glory. Now you'll remember back in our lesson about the spirit nature of God, that by nature God is spirit and not physical. Well, here it tells us something that fits that. It completes that. By nature, God is spirit and therefore is invisible. So how can we know the invisible God? No man has seen God in all his glory at any time. Jesus came to reveal God's glory in a visible way. That's the point. Back in John 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, revealed him, or explained him. You remember the encounter there with the disciples when Jesus was talking to them, John 14:9. It's right there in your notes on 1:22. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? In Hebrews, it says he's the brightness of God's glory, the brightness of his glory. And you see what that word means. It's the Greek word. You have that apogasma, and has been translated as effulgence or radiance. And that effulgence doesn't really make it very clear, does it? Let's be honest, that word there is not really a clarification. But radiance may be of some help. But the illustration here, the analogy is, just as we see the rays or outshining of the sun, we see the glory of God when we see Christ. The rays of the sun are the same essence as the sun itself. Jesus is the very essence of God. So he is the outshining, the brightness of his glory. Pretty good analogy. You can't look at the sun directly, but you see the rays of the sun. We understand that. My goodness, just the rays of the sun coming in the fall. It seems like in the fall and winter, the sun is brighter in the morning. I don't know what it is about it, but it really brings this verse into full view, or maybe it makes it come alive in a way that helps us. He's the brightness of God's glory. And then the express image of his person. That's an interesting expression. It's the Greek word character, and similar to our English word that comes from that, looks very much like it. That's not a misspelling. It's a K in the original if you bring it over into the English letters. Transliterate, that is what we call it. It means the exact expression or representation of someone. It was used of the imprint or likeness of someone's image on a coin, you know, a coin stamped, and it's supposed to be a resemblance of the person. And so in this case, Christ is the exact representation, not any misleading representation, not a foggy representation, but an exact, precise, clearing up type representation. Because he's God, and he can do that. If he were just a man, he couldn't represent God. You know, men are made in the image of God, and we, to a certain small percentage, or in a feeble way, we reflect our Creator, but nothing like Christ. He is a perfect representation, express image, exact representation. And here's an interesting note as well. He's the only image of God that we're allowed to worship because he's the second person of God. You'll remember, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of God. That's the second of the Ten Commandments. First is have no other God before me, God says, and then make no image, worship no other image. But yet, Christ is the perfect image. He is God, and therefore we worship him. If he were not God, it would be idolatry. Then he's the powerful sustainer. My goodness, we're out of time. Going through this a little more slowly than I thought we would. Powerful sustainer. You can look on perfect sacrifice for all sins. And the beautiful expression there in Hebrews, and we'll have to wrap this up because our time is up, and I know children are waiting on some of you. But it says that when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the reason for that was the sacrifice was sufficient. It was done. In contrast to the priest, in the Old Testament, all of them, all those Jewish priests, their work was never done. There was no seat in the tabernacle or the temple for them to rest because their work was always going on. Every day, every week, every year, more sacrifices, and none of them was adequate. They served a purpose, but Christ gave himself up on the cross. Then after he rose again and ascended, he went back to the Father's right hand and sat, indicating the work was done. The same as his statement, remember, on the cross, it is what? Finished. What a statement. Done. And it's because he was who he was, the God-man. His sacrifice had a value, an infinite value, unlike any other sacrifice that could ever be or ever was. Father, thank you for allowing us to comb through your word tonight and consider your dear son. We pray, Lord, that we might come to a clear and better understanding of Christ. Lord, the more we ponder you and the more accurately we think about you, the greater our reverence, the greater our trust, the greater our love, the greater our obedience. So work this into our lives, not just as an intellectual thing or just a knowledge thing, but truth that shapes us and helps us to be the disciples we ought to be, the sons and daughters that we ought to be. We pray in Christ's name.